All right, well, thanks for coming, guys. Good morning. We are in the soteriology section, and we've been talking about the application of redemption, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives in salvation. We've covered how God the Father calls us effectually, grants us new life and regeneration, how that new life kind of initially breathes forth with faith. The new life that we receive in regeneration opens our eyes to see the glory of Christ, and we respond by turning away from sin and putting our faith and trust in Christ for salvation. And based on that faith, we are now justified, declared righteous, and God treats us as though we had the righteousness of Christ because of our union with Christ and our connection to Him. We can be clothed in His righteousness so that our relationship with God is open. And then last couple of weeks, we talked about how God then adopts us into His family as His sons and daughters. And now we're at the next step in this whole process is called sanctification, where that seed that was initially planted in our new birth now grows, and we become more and more like Christ. But just to kind of remind us about adoption, it's the legal act of God the Father in which He adopts a regenerated and justified believer into His family, transferring them out of the kingdom of darkness into the family of His Son. And with that came all of the privileges and rights that come, and we looked at last week at eight blessings that come to us, eight benefits of adoption. The Spirit is in our lives. The Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells us. We are intimate with God. We're part of His family. We're relationship with other believers. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. God answers our prayer as our Father. He grants us an inheritance. We're co-heirs with Christ. We are disciplined then if we go astray. We have assurance of salvation because the Spirit is in our hearts, and He cries out, Abba, Father, and is a witness to us that we are sons of God. We have assurance of salvation, and really we're safe as God's children, eternally secure. And so those were the benefits of adoption. Now, adoption kind of bleeds into sanctification, and we're going to kind of circle back to adoption at the end and see how that kind of paves the way to sanctification. But really, all of these things that have happened so far in our lives kind of bless us and benefit us into this next aspect of our salvation, which is sanctification. Sanctification. And as we think about sanctification, I think we need to kind of remember that all of these things that have happened in our lives, all the things that I just listed, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, all of these things were the work of God. God has been working in our lives all the way through to this point, and so all of these things are really inseparable, and that becomes really important as we think about sanctification, that God is doing one continuous work, and each of these things kind of logically builds on the other. And so they're inseparable from one another. And so we can distinguish all of these things, but we can never separate them. And we never should separate them because God is doing one work in our lives that really begins in eternity past and goes all the way to eternity future. We saw last week in James's sermon that God is a God of order, that our worship service should reflect the order that's in God, and we can really see how orderly He is in the Ordo Salutis, right? The order of salvation. As God unveils these things and unfolds these things in our lives, we can just see how logically and carefully He works as He brings us to full salvation. And so one element kind of builds on another in an unceasing chain, and that's really, really important, especially as we come to soteriology. So there really, if we kind of start in eternity past, we can see, we remember, as this isn't week 30 of our lectures on this, We were chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Remember that? God chose a certain group of people. He gave those people to his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ made atonement for them. He paid the penalty for their sins. He prepared everything that was necessary for them, and now the Holy Spirit effectually applies that to our lives. And so from eternity past all the way to eternity future, when we're finally glorified and we live with Christ forever, God has been working this one work of redemption, this one work called soteriology. And so, thing after thing, building upon one another, and now finally, the stage that we're in now is called sanctification. And so we can see that even from the very beginning, sanctification is what God had planned. Sanctification, I should just say really quick, we're going to look at some definitions in a minute, but sanctification is we could use Grudem's definition, it's a progressive work of God and man in which we're made more and more free from sin and more like Jesus Christ in our actual lives. But we can see even in Ephesians 1:4 that even when God chose us before the foundation of the world, his goal wasn't just that we'd be saved and justified, but his goal includes that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Oh, I went to the wrong screen again. So yeah, he chose us. Remember, he in verse 3, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and just as kind of gives us it kind of connects the blessing that the Father blessed us with and kind of starts to list those out in verses 4 to 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. And so the Father, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And note the purpose there, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And I think the period best belongs right there, not where the NASB has it. But the Father's choosing us in eternity past has as its ultimate aim is that there would be holiness and blamelessness in God's presence and that we would be a loving and gracious people. And this is really the work of sanctification. And so from the very beginning, God has designed salvation not just to justify us and adopt us, but also to make us actually and practically holy and blameless. And so, some of these things I've already said. So, this is a scary thing to even say, but we needed more than merely justification and adoption. And I want us to think about that a little bit this morning. We needed more than just these things. As important as they are, we need justification. We need God to declare us as righteous. We love it that we are adopted as his children. But that doesn't go far enough as far as our salvation is concerned. And so why would I say that? Why would we need more than a legal declaration that we're righteous in God's eyes? Or why would we need more than simply being adopted into God's family? And why don't I just throw that out? I think I kind of already answered that by mistake a few minutes ago. But why do we need more than that? Yeah, we used to be so interactive, and we've lost that touch. Yeah, that's right. We still have sin. We're still battling our sin every day. And let's just think about that a bit. When we think, why do we need more than just justification and adoption? I think there's two reasons. One is the nature of God. When we think of who God is as holy, and if we want to think about what would the blessings of heaven be if we weren't actually made righteous. Remember, in justification, it's just a legal declaration. It's not an actual change of us. Now, there is a change that's involved in our regeneration, but that's just a beginning. That's just a new birth, and that what's there needs to yet grow. And so because of God's holy and righteous nature, he can't just have fellowship with anybody. And so Habakkuk recognizes this, and he asks God a couple of questions. Here he says to God, though, first, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" So Habakkuk's got his complaint here, but he recognizes something about the nature and character of God that's true, that his eyes are too pure to approve evil. And he can't look on wickedness with favor, and therefore he can't have us in heaven unless that wickedness is ultimately removed. God's too pure to have unhindered fellowship with any who remain in sin. Even if they're justified, if we think about it, if we were justified and we weren't actually changed and transformed, heaven would be really a horrible place because of our sin, our remaining sin. And so although we're regenerated and God views us through the lens of Christ's righteousness, we've not been made actually righteous in the Ordo Salutis yet. We've not been actually changed fully. And so redemption would be incomplete if it stopped at justification and adoption. And so let's just think about this. What would heaven be like if we were justified but not sanctified? How could God be fully glorified in our salvation if the love of sin remained in us to any degree, right? How could God be glorified if we continued to love things other than God and treasure things other than God? And so salvation, which has been designed by God to bring him the most glory, would have a black spot on it remaining. And how could we be fully satisfied in heaven if salvation didn't remove all of those idols and set our affections fully on and finally on Christ and God, right? Heaven is supposed to be a place where just God is worshipped and adored and enjoyed forever. But if we weren't changed and totally transformed, there would still be other things that we would be wanting, and heaven would be chaos. And we see that in Revelation chapter 21, 22, that there's going to be no wickedness or no evil in God's new heaven, new earth. And so Revelation 21, 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so we see that in heaven, there's going to be no cowardly people. There's going to be no unbelieving people. There's not going to be a hint of doubt in heaven. There's going to be no murder, no immoral persons, no sorcerers, but even no idolaters. There's going to be nobody in heaven that doesn't love Christ and love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's going to be nothing that hinders our view and our vision of the glory and greatness of Christ. Continuing on a little bit later, it says, "And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so again, nothing unclean, no abominations, no lying, none of those things are ever going to come in to God's heaven. Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and, again, idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." And so heaven is going to be removed from all forms of unrighteousness, ungodliness, and holiness is going to be the standard of all of the people that are there. Peter talks about this as well. He says in 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." There's going to be a day of when the coming of the Lord is going to kind of wipe out the remainder of the earth as it is now. And Peter then says that since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what I wanted you to really see there. This is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, because we're looking for that day, there's implications for us now. What kind of people ought we to be? How ought we to live? But we need to know and remember that in this new heavens and new earth, only righteousness is going to dwell. And so Peter says, therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And so righteousness dwells in heaven, and it has implications for us now. We ought to be kind of pursuing righteousness and holiness now in our lives, because we know that ultimately that is how things are going to be. So heaven is where righteousness dwells, and for it to be truly for our good and for God's glory, all sin must be removed. All sin must be eradicated from our lives. And so thus far in the Ordo Salutis, sinful man has a new principle within. We're born again, we're regenerated, and we're regarded as God by we're regarded by God as righteous in our justification, and yet we have not had sin entirely eradicated from our lives, and that is the work of sanctification. And so we need God's cleansing and removing all sin from our lives, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. Herman Bavinck says, to understand the benefit of sanctification correctly, we must proceed from the idea that Christ is our holiness in the same sense in which he is our righteousness. He is a complete and all-sufficient Savior. He does not accomplish his work halfway, but saves us really and completely. He does not rest until after pronouncing his acquittal in our conscience, he has also imparted full holiness and glory to us. And so there's this sense in which the work of salvation must continue after justification and adoption. We've been acquitted in our conscience. We've been pronounced righteous, but we need the full holiness and righteousness in our lives. And this is where sanctification comes in. So let's look at a couple of definitions of sanctification, just so we have it in our minds as we go through here. And really today, all I'm going to try to do is just introduce this doctrine. And it's kind of, it's just an introduction today, and we'll see where we go next time. But let's see if I can get back to that one. Wayne Grudem, definition of sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So we're talking about our actual lives. We're talking about this time period between our new birth and our entrance into glory, whether that's when Christ returns or if we fall asleep, as Paul likes to say it. There's this progressive work that God is doing that makes us free from sin, removes sin from our lives, and makes us more like Christ. Now, I think right here, I just want to introduce, this is a work of God and man, and man is involved, but we don't want to think of it as kind of a 50-50 thing. I'm going to talk more about that next time. It's really ultimately the Holy Spirit of God that must change us. There's got to be a change in our desires, and we can't change ourselves at that level. And so this is a work of God, most ultimately, but yet we are involved as well. We're not passive in this. And this is where there's really two dangers. I'm going to talk about the second one in a bit. There's really two dangers in sanctification. One is that we kind of get this mixed up, this work of God and man. And on the one side, we could fall off. We could say, well, because it's a work of God, I'm just going to do nothing, and I'm going to sit here and eat potato chips, and hopefully God changes me internally, and because I can't do anything. That's where you fall off on the one side. On the other side, I think you could fall off by thinking that it's really up to just man, and that you're going to try to reform yourself and change yourself and not rely on the Holy Spirit And what happens there is that you've got an externalism, right? We can really only change ourselves externally, but what we need is an internal transformation that really only the Holy Spirit can do. And so in that one sense, there's this balance here where we recognize it's a work of God. It's ultimately the Holy Spirit that must change us, that must make us holy, to make us like Christ. And yet, it's something that we must do as well. We must pursue it. And we'll talk about that next time. There's means that the Holy Spirit uses. There's things the Holy Spirit uses in our lives to transform us, like the Word of God, like listening to teaching, like fellowship with other brothers and sisters. And I wasn't going to talk about that today. But that's the one danger in sanctification. The other danger is if we get... There's another balance that happens where, on the one hand, we need to recognize who we are in Christ and what He's done for us already. And Scripture says some glorious things about us as new creatures in Christ. And yet, the danger there is that we take that too far and forget or think that we're already become perfect. And so there's this idea of perfectionism that is out there. I don't think it's probably in here, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. So sanctification, a progressive work of God and man, makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Let's look at a couple other definitions. John Murray says it is the concern of sanctification that sin be more and more mortified, that is killed, and holiness engenerated and cultivated. So killing sin on the one hand and cultivating and engenerating holiness on the other. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers that justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. So a couple things that Burkhoff is bringing out. He's bringing out that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a continuous work in our lives. It's a progressive work. It's an ongoing work. And there's a deliverance from the pollution of sin and a renewing of the nature in the image of God. That's another way we could think about sanctification, is that we're being made, the image of God that was marred in the fall is being renewed and restored throughout this life. And Burkhoff adds this, that I didn't see anybody else add, this idea that we're to perform good works. And so we're renewed to be more like Christ and thereby enabled to perform good works that glorify God. John MacArthur and Mayhew's definition, they say, in sanctification, God, working especially by the Holy Spirit, separates the believer unto Himself and makes him increasingly holy, progressively transforming him into the image of Christ by subduing the power of sin in his life and enabling him to bear the fruit of obedience in his life. So the thing that MacArthur and Mayhew add, I think, helpfully, is this idea that there's an initial separation of the believer to God, and we'll talk about that in a minute. That's called the definitive sanctification or positional sanctification. There's an initial separation that happens when we're born again and we're separated to God, and then from there on, there's an increasing work of holiness. We could call it a progressive work of changing us into the image of Christ. Again, subduing sin and enabling us to bear the fruit of obedience. Any questions about that so far? Sometimes I just like to ask for questions just so I can get that blank smile from you guys. That nervous kind of smile, yeah?
So, people that, die and don't have a sanctification, or even, the fact that God
has made
a Christian before we die,
yeah.
Is the rest of that process done, continually, are judged for God, or?
Yeah, yeah, so, yeah, Joel asked, what about people who don't have any time, the thief on the cross, or, you get saved and then you die? Well, the process of sanctification is completed instantly when we see Christ as He is. And that's 1 John 3:3 or 3:1-3. Also, at the end of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that in the twinkling of an eye, there's going to be a transformation when we see Christ fully. Now we see Him a little bit veiled, but when we see Him, we're going to be made like he is. And so there's a, we're going to get to this in 1 second, there's a past, present, and future aspect of sanctification. So sanctification is the removal of sin on the negative side, and then on the positive side, a making of us like Christ, a making of us righteous or holy on the positive side. It begins really at regeneration, it continues throughout life, and it culminates when we see Christ face to face. So again, there's this past, present, and future aspects of sanctification. Today we're just going to look at the past and the present aspects, and another time we'll kind of see the future, how it works. So there's different names for these. In the past side of sanctification, people call it initial or positional or definitive sanctification. It's really tied to regeneration there. In the present tense, and this is what we typically think of when we think of sanctification, it's progressive sanctification. And in the future tense, there's a final or perfective sanctification in which we're made completely like Christ. Sin is totally removed, and now there's no righteousness or there's no wickedness in heaven. And I think we could call that future sense of sanctification, I think we could call it glorification. But we'll talk about glorification in the next section as well. So, positional sanctification, there's some scriptures that talk about us as having already been sanctified, that it almost looks like it's a completed work. And so we could look at some of those. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so we see here that Paul's telling the Corinthians that they were sanctified. They were sanctified. They were washed. That's probably tied to their regeneration. And they were sanctified. Wow. This is the first time this has ever happened, but my iPad decided it was going to do an update right now. And it said verifying update on the screen, and I was kind of going, no. But as I was talking to you guys, but you know, it's just going to do its update, I guess. I don't know what. I don't know how to stop it from doing its update, and I can't. You know what I could do? Yeah, we can manually, or we could get my keyboard from my office. Does somebody? Somebody want to go grab my keyboard? Sorry, I could kind of go from the top of my head, but it probably wouldn't be that great. Do you want to just like press space for now, as I kind of say?
Yeah, that's fine.
Yeah. So if you press space. Yeah. Okay.
Make it work.
Until we get my keyboard up. Sorry about that. I've always kind of wondered what would happen if it didn't work one day. Okay, well, so 1 Corinthians 6:9, we see that there, that they were sanctified. In Acts 20:32 here, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Actually, yeah, if you bring me that, James. I should just maybe pair it. I'll probably have to just make it pair.
But get up and stand on your feet for this person.
and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so we see there that these people have been sanctified. And, you know, it makes you wonder, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that they're entirely made holy? The root of the word sanctification has to do with holiness, to be set apart. But no, this just is talking about what they called the positional or definitive sanctification, initial sanctification. They've been set apart to God through their salvation. And so that's what it's talking about when they have been sanctified. MacArthur and Mayhew say, though sanctification is primarily understood to be a process in which the believer is conformed into the image of Christ, that process has a definite beginning at regeneration. The present tense aspect may be called either initial, positional, or definitive sanctification. And so this is the present tense aspect of sanctification, or even we could say almost the past tense, that you have been sanctified. And I think it is helpful to think of regeneration as the beginning of sanctification. There's an initial seed that's planted in regeneration that now grows through the rest of our life in sanctification. And there's a definite change in us at that moment. We have a new nature. We're set apart to God. We're born again. We're newly created in Christ. And so this is an initial beginning of our sanctification. And that continues to grow then throughout our lives until it's perfected in glorification when we see Christ face to face. So just a few other places here where we see this positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians, I think, is really, really helpful to see this. Paul calls the Corinthians those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And Paul considers them as this is a finished work. It's a perfect middle passive participle there. And the idea is that they have been sanctified, and that continues now. That sanctification that's complete continues throughout their life. But again, think about the Corinthians, because when we think about the Corinthians, it's not like they've reached some level of fully sanctified and fully, you know, glorified. We've been talking about the Corinthians now for a number of months, and they have just all kinds of problems in their midst. And so they're not fully sanctified, fully holy, totally righteous believers. They're fleshly. There's immorality in their midst. They're suing one another. They're selfish at the Lord's table. They're abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These people aren't fully sanctified, perfectly made righteous. They have a level of growth is needed. There's some perfecting work that must continue in their lives. And so the fact that they're sanctified just means they've been set apart by God. They're born again. They're new creations, but it's not completed. And so MacArthur and Mayhew says, if to be sanctified meant to have reached a state of exalted practical holiness, that description could hardly be made of them. And yet Paul spoke of their definitive sanctification. And again, in chapter 6 and verse 11, you were sanctified. And part of this positional sanctification is just the idea that we are made saints. We're literally the holy ones. And all throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, I'm not going to look at these verses, but the believers are called saints. And that really is holy ones, sanctified ones. We are saints because God has set us apart for himself, not because necessarily because of our practical righteousness and holiness. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew talking about this idea of saints. They say, so far from identifying a spiritually elite people on the basis of their personal merits, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, what makes a believer a saint is not his practical righteousness, but his positional righteousness. All believers are saints because all believers have been set apart by a holy God and have been united to the holy Lord Jesus. This is precisely the concept of definitive sanctification. Now, again, what we need to do, and hopefully we can bring this out a little bit, even this, the rest of our time together today, but as we kind of dig deeper into sanctification, you know, on the one hand, we need to know and understand and believe what we are in Christ, what God has done for us since we're joined to Christ, we're united to Him, we have a new heart, a heart of flesh, we're a new creation, we're a new creature, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been set apart by God. We need to remember that on the one hand, and second, we need to understand that we're not yet fully what we were meant to be. We're not fully holy, we're not fully righteous, and there's still a work of God that needs to be done to make us more like Jesus Christ. And that's the at least in this life, that's progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. This is what we normally think of when we think of sanctification. Murray says, if we take the concept of entire sanctification seriously, we are shut up to the conclusion that it will not be realized until the body of our humiliation will be transformed into the likeness of the body of Christ's glory, when the corruptible will put on incorruptible and the mortal will put on immortality. And so he's saying it's not going to be done yet in this life. If we take this seriously, this idea that we're going to be made entirely like Christ, we have to come to the conclusion that that's not going to happen until we stand with Christ in glory. And so we are being sanctified in that sense. There's an ongoing sanctification that must happen. What God has already done for us in Christ is the basis upon which we grow into the image of Christ. And so what we are, it really kind of grows into fruition throughout our life until we're fully like Christ. It's a progressive work. If we just kind of bring out this continuing aspect from these definitions we looked at earlier, it's a progressive work. It's a continuous operation of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us increasingly holy and progressively transforms us into the image of Christ. So in Hebrews 10:14, we see this aspect that He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And you could translate that being sanctified. It's a present middle participle. And so I think being sanctified might be the better translation there. But Christ has perfected for all time those who are in this process of being made sanctified. Or in Hebrews 12:14, we're to pursue peace with all men, and we're to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And so in our life, there's an active pursuit of this being made holy, being made more like Christ. And that's to continue throughout our life. If you don't have that sanctification, you're not going to see the Lord. And again, that's where we need to connect all of these things that have happened before up until this point. Regeneration and justification and adoption and the repentance and faith all come, and sanctification happens as well. And if sanctification is not happening, remember, as sons, God's going to discipline us until we realize that we have to pursue holiness or we just can't take life anymore, right? God's going to continue to work in our lives to make us like His Son. And so God is actively working in that process. But we also are to pursue it with all of our hearts. Jesus said, on the one hand, they are not of the world, about His disciples, even as I am not of the world. And so on the one hand, there's a remarkable transformation that's already happened, and yet He recognizes that they need to be further sanctified. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so on the one hand, they're not of the world, and yet on the other hand, sanctification needs to continue to happen. Now, I think we get this. I've never talked to anyone who thinks that they are entirely sanctified, and yet that's really a major concern in this area of sanctification. Some teach this doctrine of perfectionism, that a believer can attain a state of sinless perfection in this life, and that's an error for a number of reasons. Perfectionism, really what it does is it has to break up the ordo salutis by teaching that you could be justified and yet not be sanctified. Okay, so it's remarkable that people have taught and believed this doctrine, but the idea of perfectionism is that a believer can reach a state where they no longer sin, where they're incapable of sinning, that they're entirely sanctified in this life. And to do that, they usually would see a second blessing of the Holy Spirit coming on a believer after their justification, apart from the new birth. And by that second work of the Holy Spirit, they now reach this sanctified level of perfect holiness. And what they have to do then is they have to really break up the work of God in salvation in order to see that second work of the Holy Spirit. So that's what perfectionism teaches, that there's a secondary blessing of the Spirit that comes subsequent to conversion. Maybe it doesn't even come on every believer. And in order to maintain a perfectionism doctrine, you have to really redefine sin as well to something less than what Scripture calls it, okay? So I remember, you know, John Wesley's really the, you know, he wrote Christian Perfection. He's really the one who promoted this doctrine. It was one of the things that separated his movement from Whitfield and the rest of the church and kind of gave him his own distinct little niche of Christianity, was his doctrine of perfection. And I remember Whitfield interviewed some of these people who thought they had reached ultimate final perfection, and he's coming away from those interviews going, look, I saw enough sin in that 1 hour meeting that I don't believe that doctrine at all, you know? And I think that's the case. But what you got to do is you got to redefine sin. So it kind of starts off with this idea of Christian perfection, and then it kind of goes down to, well, no conscious sin, right? I didn't commit any sin that I was aware of. Sometimes I make mistakes or whatever, and it kind of, you have to lessen it and lessen it. But when you consider that sin is failure to be ultimately and utterly like Jesus Christ, it's just impossible to maintain this doctrine that anyone has attained that in this life. So really for today, all we need to do just to kind of refute this Christian perfection is just point out there's nowhere in Scripture that there's a secondary blessing of the Holy Spirit that fully sanctifies. Every single believer has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. Baptized into Christ, joined into the body. Every single believer is a son and daughter of God, and therefore, remember Galatians 3:26, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, and that cries out, Abba, Father. And so because we are sons, we have the Spirit of God. And so every believer has the Spirit of God. And God is working in every one of us in all the same ways in this whole process through the whole Ordo Salutis. So there's no second blessing of the Holy Spirit. We can be filled with the Spirit, but there's not a second blessing that just removes all sin. Paul didn't have it. Paul didn't believe it. We'll see that in a minute. Secondly, the New Testament everywhere assumes that believers are not yet perfect, right? Every single command in the New Testament assumes that believers have yet to grow and be made more like Christ and abound in love. And so really, those two things in and of themselves really undo this doctrine of perfectionism. But let's think about this for the next 15 minutes or so here. Herman Bavinck says, also, Scripture itself is aware of this. Despite its splendor-filled description of the state of believers, Scripture nevertheless views them as sinners and does not conceal their transgressions and their confessions of sin. So despite these splendor-filled descriptions of the state of believers, Scripture views us as sinners and doesn't hide our sins. Bavinck again, he says, also, Paul knows that when he wants to do what is good, evil lies close at hand, Romans 7:21. He is increasingly conscious, certainly of the great transformation that has occurred in his life. With Christ, he's been crucified to the world, so Bavinck's going to tell us about some of these great things that Paul recognizes in his life. Christ has been crucified to the world, and now it is no longer he that lives, but Christ who lives in him. He's free from the law, righteous before God, assured of his sonship, glories in the grace by which he can do all things, offers himself as an example, praises the quality of his apostolic labor, and is conscious of his faithful conduct in office. And there's a number of verses here. I think we'll look at a couple of these. Paul says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not of this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So on the one hand, Paul can say, I'm conscious of no sin in my life, that I know of nothing against myself. In 1 Corinthians 15:30, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And so Paul can boast that he dies daily to this world and lives daily for the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. And so Paul can say stuff like this. He can say, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we have behaved toward you believers. And yet, Bavinck's continuing here, still, he confesses, that is, Paul confesses that he lives in the flesh, that the flesh desires, that what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, that nothing good dwells in his flesh, and that he has not attained perfection. And so Paul can kind of hold both of these things in balance. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We kind of see both halves of that in this verse. Paul is crucified with Christ. Christ lives in him. And yet he recognizes that he lives in the flesh. Galatians 5:17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. And so there's this war between the flesh and the Spirit. Paul recognizes this is the normal characteristic of the Christian life. Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And so Paul recognizes this fight of the Christian life. And really, this is the ultimate place where we see that Paul hasn't attained perfection, despite some of these wonderful things that he could attest to in his own life. He says, not that I have already obtained it. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And that is just my favorite little bit of irony that he kind of lays out there. Let us, as many as are perfect. Look, if you think that you're perfect, if you think that you've attained some level of Christian maturity, then let's have this same attitude that you have not obtained either. And so Paul doesn't see himself as being entirely sanctified. John Murray says, this deliverance from the power of sin secured by union with Christ and from the defilement of sin secured by regeneration does not eliminate all sin from the heart and life of the believer. There is still indwelling sin. The believer is not yet so conformed to the image of Christ that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Sanctification is concerned precisely with this fact, and it has as its aim the elimination of all sin and complete conformation to the image of God's own Son, to be holy as the Lord is holy. Bavinck says, added to this consciousness of sin in the lives of the saints of the Old as well as the New Testament is that the Scripture everywhere proceeds from the assumption that sin remains a reality in believers to the very end of their lives. They are in permanent need of the prayer for forgiveness and confession of sins, 1 John 1:9. All the admonitions and warnings in Scriptures presuppose that believers only have a small beginning part of obedience. They all make many mistakes every day, James 3:2. If they say they have no sin, they deceive themselves, 1 John 1:8. He goes on, he says, they are accordingly unceasingly admonished in all seriousness to live a holy life. The admonitions that occur throughout Scripture, and especially in the letters of the apostles, are the strongest proof that they at no time hold to a theory of believers' sinlessness, but always presuppose their deficiency and shortcomings. As long as they live in this life, they must fight against Satan, the world, and their own flesh. And so there's a constant war in the Christian life. There's a constant battle that happens as we continue this battle, as we continue to grow to try to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Murray says, the presence of sin in the believer involves conflict in his heart and life. If there is remaining indwelling sin, there must be conflict, which Paul describes in Romans 7:14 and following. It is futile to argue that this conflict is not normal. If there is still sin to any degree in one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then there is tension, yes, contradiction within the heart of that person. Right? There's, and you guys have felt this kind of tension, you've felt this kind of sin as you've battled in your own hearts and struggled with your own desires. But there's a conflict going on, and it's futile to deny this thing, because the closer we get to God, Murray's going to argue, the more we recognize and hate the sin that remains in our lives. And so he says this, he says, indeed, the more sanctified the person is, that is, the more that they're like Jesus Christ, the more that they are have put away sin and have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the more sanctified the person is, the more conformed he is to the image of his Savior, the more he must recoil against every lack of conformity to the holiness of God. The deeper his apprehension of the majesty of God, the greater the intensity of his love to God, the more persistent his yearning for the attainment of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the more conscious he will be of the gravity of the sin which remains, and the more poignant will be his detestation of it. He goes on and he says, the more closely he comes to the holiest of all, the more he apprehends the sinfulness that is his, and he must cry out, O wretched man that I am! Was this not the effect in all the people of God as they came into closer proximity to the revelation of God's holiness? And so we can think about, for example, Isaiah, when he sees the Lord lifted up, high and lifted up, seated on his throne, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so Isaiah, already a believer at this time, already a prophet, already pronounced six woes on the people of Israel, now standing before God's holy presence, recognizes that he is unclean, and he pronounces woe upon himself. Very similarly, Job, after God appears to him and really rebukes him and shows him his wisdom, asks Job some hard questions. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And Peter felt the same way when the Lord did the miracle with the fish, and Peter's recognizing who Christ is. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And so the closer that we get to holiness, the closer that we get to the Lord, the more we see and feel the tension of sin within our hearts. This is a process, though, of sanctification, of growing. And we, as we fight that fight, we're progressively made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. John Murray, I think, says it really helpfully. He says, in this matter, the indicative lies at the basis of the imperative, and our faith of fact is indispensable to the discharge of duty. Now, what he's saying here is that when we recognize on the one hand who we are in Christ and what God has already done for us in regeneration, those are the indicative. Those are statements throughout Scripture about who we are in Christ, what God has already done for us. And as we recognize that, the basis of the imperative, go and be holy, pursue sanctification, the indicative lies as the basis of those imperatives throughout the New Testament. And so we need to believe what God has already done for us. That's our faith of fact, and that's indispensable to the discharge of duty. That's indispensable for us to live the way God wants us to live. Bavinck says it this way. He says, and I just really, really appreciated this. He says, those who are born of God increasingly become the children of God and bear his image and likeness, because in principle, they already are his children. The rule of organic life applies to them. Become what you are. And so you see, he's in fact in the original, the become was in italics there. Those who are born of God increasingly become. There's a process there of becoming what we are. We bear the image of God. We bear His likeness because we already are His children. So we are the children of God, and yet we're to become the children of God in the sense that we're to live it out in our day-to-day lives. And so he says the rule of organic life applies to them, become what you are. And I think the picture of a seed is really helpful there. So when you plant a seed, it already is an oak tree, but yet it now becomes an oak tree as it grows. And so Bevink's saying there's this rule of our organic life, it applies to us. We've been born again as God's children, and now we need to grow out and become what God has already planted into our hearts. Become what you are. That's the same as saying the indicative is the basis of the imperative. Bevink goes on, he says, Jesus and the apostles derive the most compelling reasons for spurring them on to a holy life from what the believer now already are by grace through faith in Christ. Jesus is the vine. His disciples are the branches. Those who remain in him bear much fruit, for without him they can do nothing. Members of the church have died with Christ to sin, but are alive to God in him. He's going to give us all these great things that we are. They are not under the law, but under grace, and sin, therefore, may not have dominion over them. By the law, they have died to the law and belong to Christ in order that they may bear fruit for God. They are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and must therefore walk according to the Spirit. The night is far gone. The day is near. The works of darkness must therefore be laid aside, and the armor of light must be put on. And so you see all these statements. You are this, therefore be what you are. He goes on, the bodies of believers are members of Christ and temples of the Holy Spirit. Hence, they must flee the sin of fornication. They have been bought at a high price, so then they must glorify God in their bodies and spirits which belong to God. They stand in the freedom with which Christ has made them free, and in Christ nothing has any power except faith working through love. About Christ they have heard, and through him they have learned that they must put away the old self and put on the new self, which is created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. As beloved children, they must be imitators of God. They must live in love as Christ has loved them. They are light in the Lord, and therefore they must walk as children of light. It says, in a word, not law, but gospel. The salvation granted and received in Christ is the one mighty motive for a holy walk of life. Right? So again, what you are already in your regeneration now must motivate us and encourage us to pursue and to become what we already are. We have already been saved. It's an amazing thing that God's done in our lives. And yet now that thing that must grow and come to fruition and fullness, and that's sanctification. Now, adoption, and this is just quickly in closing, adoption also becomes a motive towards our sanctification. And so I wanted to kind of circle back and do this a little bit. Just look at a couple of quick scriptures here. But we see that as we're children, or because we're children, God now calls us to live it out and to become holy. And so 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, as those who've been adopted into God's family, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or 2 Corinthians 6 and following here, we are the temple of the living God, Paul says, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. It goes on here. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so there's our adoption. And the next verse, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We're the children of God. Now we're called to imitate God. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so throughout Scripture, we're called to pursue holiness, to be holy, because we are God's children. Do these things without grumbling or disputing, Paul says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And so prove yourselves to be children of God by living above reproach, by being blameless and innocent. And 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so we are the children of God. It's a great love the Father has bestowed on us. We're the children of God now, and yet it hasn't appeared what we're going to be as the full children of God in that future day. And if we have this hope of being like Christ because we're the children of God, then we purify ourselves just as he is pure. We desire to be like Christ, and that's the pursuit of sanctification. So thank you very much. We'll kind of dig into this a little bit more over the next couple of weeks, and talk more about how sanctification actually works. Thanks, guys.